The Apostle Paul was the spiritual father to the Corinthian church, the Christians. On one of his missionary journeys, he went to Corinth and he began and preached the gospel. And as he preached, there were souls that were converted. A New Testament church was established there, and the Apostle Paul rejoiced. However, such is sometimes the notion that you and I may have about New Testament Christianity, that it was all rosy without difficulty or problem, it was not the case. For establishing a church in the New Testament era was maybe more difficult than establishing a church in the day in which we are living. It wasn't long after the apostle left in his absence that some entered into the Corinthian church and they began to question the authority of the apostle Paul, and they would bring in teaching that was false. A similar thing happened in the church of Galatia, where there were those who were Judaizers who brought in false teaching. They brought in the notion that a person had to return to the keeping of the Old Testament law in order to be justified before a holy God. Well, that was certainly in error, and the apostle exposed this. You see, Paul's love and concern and his authority for this New Testament church, they were being challenged. And though he argued for his spiritual authority over the church, it was not for his reputation, nor was it for his own cause or personal fame, but rather that he feared for them. And he feared that what had been commenced in the name of Christ now stood in jeopardy of being ruined, being torn apart, being destroyed by impostors, by false teachers, by those who were perhaps ignorant believers. They had no real understanding of the ways of God. They were carnal Christians, more concerned with their own place in the local church, more concerned with how they were going to appear or manifest spiritual gifts, spirituals. And you will know, if any accounting you have of 1 Corinthians, that Paul had to deal with the wrong use of spiritual gifts that God had given. And the wrong use, the wrong application, it caused there to be a swelling up in the hearts of those people who were granted that gift, and there was a great deal of boasting about that. They were more self-centered than they were Christ-centered. They were more concerned with obeying their own dictates than they were the gospel of Christ. And the fear that the apostle had was that the mind, the spirit, the soul, the heart of those people who were in that church, they were going to be corrupted. They were going to be turned from that which he had preached to them. And he had received evidence that this had already begun. There was a turning. There were already false teachers in the church that were being beguiled. So he's addressing his attention to those in the congregation, lest they would be turned from the simplicity that is in Christ. The illustration he gives in the third verse is that of Eve being beguiled by Satan. You know, Eve had, in that situation and setting of the garden experience, she was created in righteousness and true holiness. She had a perfect nature. Eve was without sin. No sin was abiding in her. And yet, and although she was not unchangeably perfect, she was in her perfection. And at that point, the devil was able to deceive her, and she fell in sin. Where does that leave you and I today? Paul is using this argumentation that if Eve was herself deceived in a state of perfection, and yet Satan was able to get in to make her, not to make her, but at least to tempt her into deception, Paul is saying, I am fearful of the Corinthian Christians, that as Eve was deceived, so you might be turned from the simplicity that is in the gospel of Christ. It's a good word of warning for all of us when we think about this truth. Let the person who thinks they stand by their own power take heed, lest we fall. Therefore, the concern that Paul had, it is really the concern that every pastor has for his people, for his congregation, in whatever era or whatever age we're living in. Because though the time is different and the faces are different, yet still the circumstances are very often the same. And Satan is becoming more fierce, if we could put it that way, as his time is coming to an end. So how will he direct his attacks against the church of Christ, against those who are well-seasoned saints and the lambs of the flock? Satan is very aggressive in his attempt to undermine and to draw us away from the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. And so I want to present to you this morning a very strong word of warning. A word of warning to every child of God. A word of warning that you are on your guard for the devices of Satan and his attempts to turn you away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about the simplicity of Christ, I want you to think with me, first of all, about the simplicity of the gospel itself as the message that Christ came to proclaim. This simplicity, it must be understood in the correct relation. It is not meant that the gospel is without depth. In no way was the apostle meaning that the whole scheme of God's redemptive process and work is without height or depth or broadness, or certainly without great value, without great worth. Because it is the culmination of God's great purpose for mankind that he would be redeemed from sin. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and they destroyed themselves, and all humanity in Adam was destroyed by that sin, God then determined to redeem mankind to himself. Alexander McLaren said this, the gospel is simple, but it is also deep. And they will best appreciate its simplicity who are most honestly endeavored to fathom its depth. You see, the more you go into the gospel of Christ and God's redemptive process and work for us, the greater you see the grace of God, the mind of the Lord, the unfolding of his providential dealings in presenting redemption to mankind. This simplicity that the apostle is talking about, it is referring to its genuine or its real worth. And it's here contrasted to the subtlety of Satan. You know, coming back to the garden experience that was there given to Adam and Eve, they were told very simply, obey and live. They had life. They had life that was perfect in communion with God, and the Lord told them simply to obey, and you will continue in the life and communion that you have with me. But the serpent, with his subtlety, he made that complex which God had made simple. He introduced complexity. For he began to suggest to both Adam or to Eve at the time of the temptation that God really is holding back from you a greater fulfillment that you will know if you only take of the fruit that he has told you not to take. Really, God is being selfish. And he is holding back from you, Eve, that which will stimulate and bring to you fulfillment as a created being. And so Satan began to, in his lie, make complex that which the Lord had made very simple. Simply obey, and you will live. You see, from that time onward, and the religion that developed through Cain, and the offering of the fruit of the ground, and all religion that has developed from that time has grown increasingly complicated. And the complexity of human religion, it goes on to try and put forward a scheme whereby a man will be justified before God. And there is an innumerable amount of good works that have to be attained to in order to please God according to the religions of this world. It becomes more complicated. But yet when you come back to the simplicity that is found in the gospel of Christ itself, it is very clear. It is perspicuous. It is transparent. Its simplicity, it is evidenced in the substitution that Christ made for sinners. The gospel message is one that is simply beautiful because it is beautifully simple. And the idea of substitution was, as God made from the very beginning, man has sinned. He now cannot come into the presence of a holy God, and that sin must be atoned for. How will it be atoned for? It will be atoned by a substitution being put in place of the one who has done the sin. So the sinner should be judged. And friend, if you're here today without Christ, you have broken God's holy law. You are that sinner. And in your sin, you cannot appear in God's presence. You cannot come into His habitation. And the Lord said, I will redeem man to myself. I will bring fallen man into my communion, into my presence. But in order to do that, God said there must be a substitute, because nothing that man can do will warrant his righteousness. Nothing that man can do in himself will be enough to bring him into my presence. And therefore the Lord made a way, and the way was a substitution. One to stand in the place of the sinner. The sinner has broken the law of God. The sinner has offended the justice and the holiness of God. And we come as absolute paupers with nothing to pay with. We cannot justify ourselves by our own righteousness. It would be trying to lift ourselves up by our shoelaces. You can't do that. We have nothing and no energy and no righteousness to give. But God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, made under the justice and all the regulations of the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that had broken and fallen under that law, that He might redeem and we might be received into the adoption of sons, being brought into the very family and fold of God. My friend, God's grace toward us is great. His mercy and His love toward us is far-reaching. And the great and simple truth of the gospel message is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Dr. Archibald Alexander, of Princeton University in the United States, theological seminary that has sadly gone far off the rails today, I might add. He was a preacher for over 60 years. He was a professor of divinity, of theology, for over 40 years of teaching. He said this on his deathbed: "All my theology, all my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And that, my friends, is the simplicity of the gospel message for us. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. William Cooper, the hymn writer, wrote, "Oh, how unlike the complex works of men, heaven's easy, artless, unencumbered plan, majestic in its own simplicity. Christ is our substitute, our surety, and our Savior." And that, my friend, is the gospel message. It's not to say that you and I will understand all that there is to know about this subject. How can it be that a finite mind will understand that which has been planned by the infinite? But there is a simplicity that comes home to the heart of a despairing sinner. There is a simplicity that comes where the Lord says, "Even a fool shall not err therein." Because the gospel message, its simplicity is found in the free offer of that gospel message. The free offer of the gospel. Isaiah 55 and verse 1 says, "Listen, or ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat." Now, how can you come to buy when you have no money and no possession, nothing to buy with? That is an invitation to the freeness of the gospel message. It is a gift that God has granted to us. For He so loved you, my friend, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Romans 10 and 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is crystal clear. It is not something that is encumbered by the religiosity of this world. It's absolutely clear. It's the genuine offer to come to Christ just as you are. You can't come to the Lord by first cleaning up your act. You can't come to Christ by renewing yourself or turning over the leaf or doing some kind of reformation inside. The Lord says, "Come just as you are." Come to lay hold upon Christ in the free offer of the gospel, my friends, not with any qualifications. You tell me you're a member of a church? That means nothing to God. You tell me you've been baptized? There are a lot of baptized people in hell today, you know. Baptism does not warrant salvation. Church membership is not salvation. The devil puts all of these things before the minds of people to confuse them and to take them away from the simplicity that there is in this free offer of the gospel of Christ that's demonstrated to us. But here, my friend, is especially a place where Satan puts forth all his subtlety to beguile you. You may be here this morning in our service or listening to this meeting, and immediately into your mind comes the doubt. It's too simple. It's too easy. Do you mean to tell me that All I need to do is to call upon Christ as my Savior and to pray that He will forgive me of my sins and I will be saved. Is that all I have to do? That's what the Scripture commands us. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message that Jesus Christ began His earthly ministry with, those words. Repent and believe. Flee to Christ, the gospel says, for refuge and salvation. But what does Satan do as soon as that message is presented? He whispers in your ear, how do you know you're one of the elect? Maybe God never chose you to salvation. How do you know? Or he comes along with this, perhaps you have committed an unpardonable sin. Well, I've heard many people say to me that in their life, that they feel they have sinned against the Holy Spirit. They've committed the unpardonable sin, and now there's no longer any hope for them. Or maybe they will say, I have not repented enough of the sin that I've committed. Or you think maybe that you do not have enough faith or enough of the right kind of faith. Or maybe you haven't been repenting enough. Maybe you're not believing strong enough. And that's how the devil will come with his subtleties to divert you from the simplicity, my friend, of simply opening your heart, confessing your sin, and calling out for Christ to save you from your sin. Take no heed to the subtle voice of the old devil, for he will corrupt and he will turn you away from that simplicity. How else is this simplicity evidenced? It's evidenced in the life of the Christian in the security that once you have come to Christ, you are kept by His power and not your power. You're not kept by the fact that you've made some kind of profession of faith. Because many people, when they raise a hand in a meeting or they make some testimony, think, oh, now I've asked the Lord. Now I'm going to have to try with all my might to keep my salvation. Friend, you could never keep your salvation because you never brought yourself into Christ to begin with. It is the Lord who has drawn you. It is the Christ and the Spirit of God that has saved you by His grace. It is not in our power to save, nor is it in our power to keep. The Lord redeemed you by His own precious blood. Christ has already sealed that covenant with His own heavenly Father. And it was ratified by the price of His own precious blood. So that in John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so our coming is by the leading of the Spirit of God. And when we are brought by that Spirit and given the gift of faith to lay hold upon the Lord, we find that it does not depend upon us. It depends on the Lord. It's on His Word. And yet here again, Satan comes to put a word in our mind. What about the sins of the past? He seems to remind us of those sins of the past by way of telling us how unworthy that we are for the salvation that God has offered to us. He wants us to focus on ourselves. You know, whenever you begin to look into your own heart for a length of time, you become so depressed, so cast down, because we are filled with iniquity and sin. That is true. And Satan will remind you of things you've done in the past, and he'll say, you are unworthy. You've sinned yourself beyond God's grace. And now the Lord, He will not hear your prayer. He will not save you. He will not take you into His eternal abode. At that time, friend, stop looking within your own weak heart and look out by faith and look up to your Redeemer. and look by faith upon Christ and take your fill of Him. For He is your living Redeemer, the author and the finisher of your faith. You see, your salvation is not guaranteed by you grasping onto God. Your salvation is guaranteed by God grasping onto you, and He's holding you. And that is your eternal security once you have come to know Christ. But let's move on, because there's something else in this phrase the apostle made about the simplicity that is in Christ. It is being single-minded toward Him. Simplicity, this word means being single-minded. Not pretentious, but open. Being, in a sense, an open book before God. Being genuine, out and out for Him. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. It says, "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity or with a single eye." So our attention and focus and worship of Christ is to be with a singleness of heart and eye. And believer, the more that we step through our life by faith with an eye toward Him, an eye toward His honor and glory, the Lord will give us that grace and strength that is necessary. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 says that in simplicity or openness and honesty and godly sincerity and not with fleshly wisdom. He's admonishing these Corinthian Christians with this same word. The apostle feared that these believers would be corrupted and they'd be turned from their simplicity of heart towards Christ because of the false teachers that had come in. Verse 4 of our chapter says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." He's saying that when these false teachers, they come in to present another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, you are in danger of being deceived by the subtlety of Satan. And Paul goes on to emphasize the extent of the subtlety of satanic influence and power from verse 13. He said, "For such are false apostles that have brought in these damnable heresies. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Now, I want you to stop there for a moment. These are strong words that this servant of God is using. These are strong warnings that he has given to this New Testament church. And I will tell you that this message of the Spirit of God applies to every church, to every age, to every generation. It applies to this church. Beware. Beware of any who will come in who are deceitful workers. Don't be surprised if Satan tries to bring in such a person. Let us be, therefore, on our guard, realizing that these so-called apostles of Christ, disciples of Christ, are really in themselves transformed by satanic power into being something different than they are. He goes on in verse 14, "And no marvel," don't be surprised about this, seems shocking on the surface, but let me tell you something, be astute, be open-eyed about this matter, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Therefore, It is no great thing if his ministerial association, his ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. These are serious words and warnings that the apostle has given. Do you look around the evangelical world today? Look around at the Christian church. What do you see? Do you see that which is formulated and going forward according to the Word of God? Or do you see in the established church corruption, apostasy, false teaching? What do you see in much of what is even modern evangelicalism today? We see much that is trying to cut its own pathway through the forest and not following the old, well-worn and trodden pathway of the Word of God. Bring us, O God, by the old pathway. Keep us according to the Scriptures of God's precious enlightened Word given to us. And let us not be deceived, because Satan is busy. He has ministers of his own. And who are these ministers? How do they portray themselves? They don't portray themselves as enemies of Christ, but they are transformed to become ministers of righteousness. How then is a Christian to detect them? We are to come to the simplicity of the gospel of Christ by way of obedience and faithful attention to His Word, and not listening to a man simply because he is either a preacher or an elder or anything else. Do not listen to a man simply because they have some position. That includes me. But you apply everything that you have and hear according to God's Word. For every Christian must be a discerner of the Word of God. We must be an interpreter of the Scriptures for ourselves. Indeed, that which was brought out, and I mentioned it last Lord's Day evening, from the Protestant Reformation and the teachings of Luther and Calvin, and brought out by Knox as well, that we are kings and priests unto God, taken from the book of Revelation, but we are priests to interpret the Word of God. We are spiritually, as those who have the Scripture, and we have the right to discern the Word of God for ourselves. Sometimes people may get themselves in a little bit of difficulty if they think that they are the sole interpreters and the ones to present new meanings to the Word of God, new meanings to the Scripture. Usually the outcome of that is a cult that starts off by taking something out of context and running with it. And we've had many examples of those in history. But you see, when the Spirit of God is working through a humble child of the Lord and he reads the Scriptures and he comes to a body of God's people whom he believes and sees there is an affinity with his own spirit and the Word of God and what is being preached, there is that blessed harmony and that blessed simplicity in the gospel of Christ, because it is a single-mindedness toward our Redeemer. A single-mindedness to the glory of Christ. It's a single-mindedness toward the Christological view, right from Genesis through to Revelation, that this whole book is about Christ. It's about the Son of God. My friend, when you read the Scriptures with that intention and you endeavor to live your life, that it will be to the glory of Jesus Christ alone, you then will come closer to an understanding of what Paul is saying here, of the simplicity and the single-mindedness of the Lord. How are we going to be aware of this simplicity in our life? What is the answer for us? How can we be aware and protect ourselves against the devices of the evil one? It is by, my friend, a singleness of heart love toward your Savior. A heart love for Him. Not superficial. Not something that is stuck on to make an impression to other people. No, it's a genuineness. A heart love for Christ. As there is a union of the bride to the bridegroom and the church that we have an illustration of in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Lord says that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. There is that unity. There is a heart. You see, a heart that is divided is empty of genuine love. And the apostle says and brings this out where a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We read that in James 1 this morning. If you are double-minded in your affection to Christ and your love for the world, well, don't be surprised if you have no spiritual power and you're not going anywhere with the Lord. Because you've compromised yourself, Christian. Come back to the simplicity of a heart love for the Savior in your own walk. Either you will love Christ all in all, or not at all. This, of course, does not mean that we don't have any earthly affections. We know enough of the Scripture where He tells us we are to love one another. We are to express our affection and devotion for things that the Lord has given to us, because we are to be good stewards of the manifold blessings and mercies of God. But when it comes to our affection to the Savior and our love for Him, these other things cannot come between that love. Mary demonstrated that love when she came to wash the feet of Christ and anointed Him before the burial. Her devotion to Him was one of evident love and worship. Of heart devotion, of expenditure, of what she had, she gave. It was an example to others. But there's another way in which, as a Christian, you and I will show this singleness of mind and heart. It's in submission to the Lord and to His way in our life. What does this mean? Surely the Corinthian Christians, if they were asked by the apostle, are all you folks here... are you all submitted to the work of Christ? Of course I'm submitted to the work of Christ. What do you think? I'm a Christian. That might be the response. It may be your response today. But ask yourself honestly, believer, am I genuinely, in every area of my life, submitted to the will and to the Word of God? We have danger of losing this toward the Lord. It has to do here in this account with obedience. Obedience to His Word, because if we are to be submissive to Him, we will of necessity find the direction for that submissiveness in the Word of God. But if you don't read the Word, how are you going to know what the Lord's Word is for you? Christians, we need to emphasize to all of our own hearts again to come with a freshness to the Word of the Lord, to take a fresh look at our lives and where we are standing with Christ. Maybe you could ask yourself silently and quietly in your own heart right now, where am I with the Lord? Think of last January of 2009. 11 months have passed. Where are we with the Lord? Have you grown, Christian, in your walk? Are you closer to Him? Do you have a greater desire of walking in fellowship with Him? Or have you been spotted? Have you been tarnished by the things of this world? And is there carelessness that we have to repent of? Well, let us take immediate action in this regard. Our devotion for the Lord touches our practical life, and if it doesn't, then we are not being honest and open before the Lord. But we have to admit that we have failed Him. Our hearts are cold at times. Our thoughts wander off. We don't look at the commands of God the way we should. Our attitudes may be off. we can fail the Lord in many different accounts. But let us therefore repent of these failings and say, O God, come and renew my spirit with this singleness, this devotion to my Savior. The practical side of this is by asking ourselves the question, how do you view the work of God? How do you view the ungodly? The Lord has told you to spread the gospel to them. How do the ungodly view us? Do they see us as marked examples, that which is different from the way of the world? What about other believers? How do they view and see us? How does our family view and see us? And after answering all those questions, you might be a bit discouraged. Because you might see in yourself, I have failed in all of those accounts. What hope is there for me? Yes, friend, there is blessed hope. There is blessed hope because Christ is there with His open arms to draw us back to Himself again. And there is sufficiency and fullness. And everything is compassed in Him. Let us come, therefore, with a fresh draught of the spiritual water of life and find that our great Redeemer, He is all sufficient. He is our Lord. He is our mighty King. And there is everything to be found in Him to satisfy. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. Let's bow, please, in prayer.